Man, what a fine meal we just had. It was just scrumptious, delicious, just wonderful. Appreciate all that so very much. And it's good to be together to worship again. Before I start, I was almost going to forget it. We're going to send Michael $3,000 more to help him to carry on his work over there in the Philippines. And I'm sure that he'll... I've already told him it'll be between $2,000 and $3,000. But Randy had gave me a check a while ago. Again, and Randy filled in. I guess he didn't want to give me a blank check. He did fill it in. It's going to the Sherman Drive Church, and they'll get the money on to Michael. And it's good to be able to help our brethren and to help the spread of the gospel in other places. We don't want to get so introverted that we just think about ourselves. And this congregation doesn't. We think about other people all the time, as well as ourselves. We have to keep the home fires going. And then we're used to somebody else. So you don't let this languish. It's not an alternative thing where you spend all your mind out there. You have to keep the congregation strong and faithful and willing. And then, of course, we're able to help other people as well. Last Sunday, I gave two installments of the sermon. Did you see what they were wearing? And I didn't finish that lesson. In fact, we only got 4 points. We covered the first point in the morning service, 3 more points in the afternoon service. We discussed Adam and Eve, and then we discussed Bathsheba, then Isaiah, and then David. The fifth point that I want us to think about comes from Genesis chapter 38. If you have your Old Testament, and it's a case where a woman by the name of Tamar puts off her widow garments. Did you see what Tamar was wearing? First of all, she's wearing widow's garments. You remember God had killed her husband and his brother. And Judah has told his daughter-in-law, "You just stay a widow in your father's house. I've got one more son. I'm trying to be careful with him. But when he's grown and he's ready, then I'll give you him for a husband." Well, we learn later on in the chapter, verse 26, when the boy grew up and she could see that and she was ready for a husband and Judah didn't turn the boy over. That's the background of this. And she's been wearing widow's garments. It's amazing, really, in the various cultures how fashion dictates what you wear at different times. Why do you wear what you do to a wedding? Why do you wear what you do to a funeral? Why do you wear what you do when you go to a party? Why do you put those garments on when you're a widow? Each culture has its own way of addressing what it thinks or deems is appropriate to those various kinds of situations. So she's been dressing like a widow for quite a while. But then when she sees that Judah's not going to give her the son that he promised her, verse 14, "And she put her widow's garments off and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way of Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown. She was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot because she had covered her face." And we're not going to read the rest of that. And there is more intricacy and more lessons to learn, and we've talked about some of that before. But she went from a dignified widow all the way down to playing a whore. There has to be something wrong with the ethics of somebody that can do that. Now, I'm not justifying Judah. He's quite willing to make use of a whore. We're talking about people that ought to have more ethical conviction about them. Sometimes when you read the Old Testament and you read all of these deviations from morality among God's people, and God doesn't stop and say, "Moses, say this is really bad stuff here. Get on that person right there, Moses." And Moses just gives the account without stopping to criticize. Sometimes I'm afraid people get the idea, well, it must have been all right back there. since there's no condemnation given in a certain verse about it, and I guess when Judah, his wife's dead, and so he's going to make use of this harlot, I guess that's okay back there. No, it's not okay back there. Harlotry's never been okay. Fornication and adultery have never been okay with God at all. But she goes from that because of this, the signal of the veil. That's what tips Judah off. Now, isn't it interesting, thousands of years later, during the days of the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the harlots in Corinth went unveiled. Exact reversal. So our cultures don't exactly follow the same fashion norms in dictating who is very open for immorality. But in each culture, usually signs somewhat are given. But in 1 Corinthians 11, when the harlots at the temple of Aphrodite Pandemus were not wearing the veils, and then some of the good sisters stopped wearing their veils when they would go to services where they just had sisters and maybe children, there Paul says, you put those veils back on. You don't want to identify yourself with the harlots in Corinth. Don't say, well, men are not going to be present in our services, so we'll just go to the services without our veils. No, look what you look like on the street. You look like a harlot out there. And you can't just say, well, I don't care what anybody thinks. That's not Christianity. Well, I don't care what anybody says. Well, you ought to. Now, you get to a point where they're just, you know, they're just mouthing and just criticizing all the time. You get to where it doesn't bother you all that much, but you have to care about the impression that you are making and the response you are evoking. And some of that's done by the way we dress in public, by the way we look in public. You know, it doesn't drive me crazy today even when I see somebody with a small tattoo. I mean, it's kind of indifferent to me. A small tattoo on their hand or on their foot or whatever. And then I see some woman or some man is just covered. And you say, good night. What are you trying to look like? What do you want people to think of you? It's almost like they're trying to replace clothes with tattoos. And you just put yourself on display with all these markings all over. All over. If you dress or you present yourself in a way that identifies you with an ungodly element in society, the New Testament says you're sinning. Don't do that. And I'm not going to make excuses for people. Don't ask me to draw the line. Well, how many tattoos can I have? I don't know. But if you just don't make a fool of yourself and drag the church's name through the dirt when people look at you and they wonder what in the world is going on in your heart. Our hearts are supposed to manifest, 1 Timothy 2, 12 and following, 8 and following, a godly disposition. The correct attitude toward God. That's what it's all about. And I, for the life of me, I can't see how somebody who's swallowed up with tattoos all over, you know, they come up here and under here and then on their face, you know, just wherever you look, there's part of the tattoo. What does it mean? What attention are you calling it to? What's it for? What's it about? Are you trying to say, this is where the Holy Spirit dwells? I don't think so. Of course, most people do that sort of thing. I have no claim on the Holy Spirit, wouldn't attempt to begin with. But we follow the guideline, the principle, whether it's Genesis 38 or 1 Corinthians 11 or 1 Timothy 2, act and dress in such a way that you bring glory to God. And a Christian, dress in such a way that you show that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So did you see what Tamar wore? She went from the garments of widowhood all the way down to the garments of harlotry. But then in Esther chapter 4, if you still have, you have your Old Testament handy there. In Esther 4, did you see what Mordecai was wearing? Mordecai a very fine fellow, an uncle of Esther, a good man, who perceived that doom was inevitable. It looked like it. Esther, by the providence of a gracious God, put Esther in a position to save her people. Just like Joseph. In fact, when you think of Joseph and Esther, McGarvey would refer to these as the two classic examples of God's providence in the Old Testament. The story of Joseph and the story of Esther. They're such beautiful stories, full of appealing detail. But we're not going into back all the background, all the detail. I'm just looking at what Mordecai was wearing. And he's wearing this sackcloth and ashes because he knows what Haman has done. And Haman has finagled his way into getting there to be a legal decree that gives everybody in the empire the right to slaughter the Jews. And Mordecai is a Jew, and so is Queen Esther. And so he comes and he cries with a bitter cry at the king's gate. And he's dressed with sackcloth and ashes. You can't go through the gate in sackcloth and ashes, we're told. But evidently he doesn't want to go through, but he wants to be there. And he wants to bemoan the inevitable, it's what it looks like right now, the inevitable perceived doom of Israel. I tell you, brethren, it may be time for us to put on sackcloth and ashes, as it were, here in America. Christians do. I'm no prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I know what the Bible says about godliness and respecting righteousness, and I've kept up a little bit with current affairs, and I'm telling you, we are living during a cesspool of a time. And if we could just with sackcloth and ashes change somebody's mind, it would be a great thing. But we know the power of prayer and the power of a godly life and the beauty of holiness. We understand those things. So we're not going to cave in or give in to false doctrine just to be like everybody else. I don't want to go to hell just because everybody else wants to, whether they're intentionally doing it or not. That's their destiny. I don't want to go there to be a part of the group. I'd rather be by myself. Hadn't you? Jesus Christ at one time was on the earth. He's the only Son of God there is, in the sense that He was. He did not bemoan His lot. He did not agonize over His, I'm the only one like me down here. There was greatness in His beauty and His power and His purity. And when He set up a church, there's just one church. And there it is in the Lord's beauty, the beauty of holiness and the power of God. There it stood. And it became the route to glory. The route to glory. So we don't bemoan the fact that a lot of people don't see it our way, as they might want to put it. We don't see it your way. We don't interpret it that way. And we have other... Well, if you were as honest as you want us to think you are, you would be quite willing to have your views explored publicly. We're not hiding in a corner at the Sheffield Church of Christ. We're not hiding in a corner. But there's something wrong with people who have a policy that will not allow them to have their views publicly explored. That's not Christianity. It's not even honesty. And so, we're not running. We're not hiding. We stand firm. We may need to be, in behalf of our culture, and in behalf of a much fallen brotherhood, sackcloth and ashes. Because the hour is late. It really is. And then if you'll go to Mark Chapter 1 and verse 6. Did you see what John the Baptizer was wearing? I'll tell you about John. John was a unique character. He was kind of a hermit. I love John for that. John was not on the cutting edge of fashion. He was no blender. And it happened on purpose because he was to be followed by the Lord. And the Lord was going to, in a sense, become his opposite. John was like this. Jesus discusses this in Matthew 11. John was not a socializer. The Lord was. John lived out in the wilderness. The Lord would be with his friends in town. John looked like a sort of a rough pioneer type fellow. Jesus, even in the way he dressed, he was able to blend in with the way that society was indicating that Jews dress in Jerusalem and Judea and Palestine. But all of a sudden, after 400 years of prophetic silence, here comes John. And people started learning about him out in the Judean wilderness by the Jordan. Strange. Strange fella. Strange in what he says. Strange in the way he says it. Strange in the way he dresses. And there's no give to him. Wearing a camel's hair garment. Camel's hair. And a girdle, leather girdle about his loins. Verse 6, John was clothed with camel's hair. Had a leathern girdle about his loins. And he ate locusts and wild honey. He just strikes you as an outsider. And he is an outsider. Now Jesus is going to be the ultimate outsider. He'll talk about that in John 3. Jesus came from above. Now John came from the earth. Now he was full of the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. But he's from the earth. Jesus came from above. Except we'd be born from above, we can't be his disciples, his people. So John's got this rough looking clothing on. Jesus would ask people, what'd you go out to see? Matthew 11. What'd you go out to see when you saw John? Somebody dressed in soft raiment? Hardly. That's not John. He didn't dress like that. Those that dress in soft raiment, he said, are in kings' houses. Did you go out to see a reed shaking with the wind? That's not John. John had all the courage in the world. You couldn't blow him south. You couldn't blow him north. It didn't matter what you said when you came out to see him or how you might have thrown off at his baptism like the Pharisees did. John had the Spirit and John saw. John evaluated. John penetrated the hearts of people. John knew. And John would not back up. Somebody said years ago, well, if John had had more tact, he wouldn't have been killed. That's such a stupid comment. I'm stupid to comment on it. But I feel compelled to say a word. At least, John spoke by the Holy Spirit. Everything he said when he was preaching needed to be said. Some people didn't like that. But it was right. It was accurate. But he just stood out in all of this, including his clothes, so that he did not mix with those who were in town. John, with his camel's hair and his leather girdle. Then Acts 14:14, right quickly, we have Paul and Barnabas at the Gentile town of Lystra. And we're not going through all the details, but they come into this very pagan, idolatrous area, and they're trying to call these people back to the one true God, the God of Moses, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who created the world and wrote the Hebrew Scriptures. He's calling them back to that God. And then all of a sudden, after a miracle is performed, they want to worship Paul and Barnabas. Did you see what Paul and Barnabas were wearing? They had on these cheap garments, and as McGarvey pointed out, that's the only way this would work. Sometimes you come across this in Scripture, and somebody, then all of a sudden, he just tears his garments. You know, if you spend $100 on your suit, you're not going to do that. $100 on a Joseph A. Banks shirt or a pair of breeches, you're not going to just say, well, I'm upset, and start tearing away. You don't do that. But in the era of cheap clothes that are easily replaced, you can show vexation by just starting to tear your clothes. And that's what they did. And if you saw it, you'd get the definite impression, well, boy, something's really upset him. Well, I guess so. And what is it? It's all about right worship. I tell you, brethren, it's serious business. You remember that Bersama Dom Mosque down the road from where we used to live, Dripping Springs? Way back then in the 80s, We were already being infiltrated by Eastern religions. Just down the road was Bursama Dam. How is it that people come over here making use of our freedoms, trying to turn us away from the God that's blessed us so? That's just the way it's going to be, because we're not going to protect freedoms. We're going to allow freedoms to become license, so that you can use license to destroy the very basis of freedom. Take God out of the culture. Get morality out of school. I wonder how many times Satan smiled about that. In the guise of separation of church and state. So we can't have godly influence in school because of separation of church and state. The founding fathers never intended anything that stupid. They did prohibit government support of any particular religious group. But in their writings, they intended for this to be what they considered a Christian country. But in this Christian country, we cannot, support the Baptists or the Presbyterians or the Catholics or whoever it might be. We can't do that. Let the people decide what they want to do. But it's all under God, who gave us certain inalienable rights. And they looked at it through the eyes of the Judeo-Christian tradition. And now that's all going away. And it's scary. In that sense, what Charles Pugh and Terry Varner and Bart Warren and others are doing at the Warren Christian Apologetic Center, it's a very, very timely, very relevant thing in trying to produce materials that call Americans back to God, to Jesus Christ, to the Scriptures, to those three fundamentals. It's a great thing as far as it goes, and it goes very far. Because what we are seeing is the disappearance of respect for God and the church and Jesus Christ. So it's a serious thing. A serious thing. Paul and Barnabas began to tear their garments because people wanted to worship them. Worship God. They barely got it stopped. People sometimes are just bent on stupid worship. You can hardly hold them back, if you can at all. They finally and barely got it stopped. Twice it comes up in the book of Revelation. We made that trip through the other day. John was falling down at the feet of an angel. Twice he would say, "John, get up. I'm a fellow servant with you. Worship God." And Acts 10 at Caesarea, Cornelius fell down at the feet of Peter. "Cornelius, get up. I'm a man just like you." Well, our responsibility is to worship God. And that's what we do. Every Sunday, we worship God. So I know it counts. I know it's important. And I don't want any of us ever to get the idea that what we're doing is just unimportant and just something that's non-serious. And I'll make one more point and I'm going to stop. 1 Peter chapter 3, right quickly. Do you see what those ladies, do you see what those daughters of Sarah were wearing? The daughters of Sarah? Yes. Do you see what the daughters of Sarah were wearing? This is where verses 1 through 6, Peter warns the godly ladies, the good sisters, that might be married to someone who's not a Christian. Says, it's not going to be a matter of how you dress on the outside, especially, even though you need to concern yourself with that, but watch what you look like on the inside. Who's adorning? Verse 3, "Let it not be the outward adorning of braiding the hair and wearing jewels of gold, putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart." Here it is, in the incorruptible. See, these are the clothes that you don't have to replace. These are the clothes that don't fade. They don't tear up. They don't lose their style. Isn't that something? The incorruptible apparel of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. You see what the daughters of Sarah are wearing? What are they wearing? A meek and quiet spirit. I married one of those daughters. If you're married, I hope you're married to one of those daughters, because they're clothed in fine clothes. We'll stop right here. I don't know. This may be the last time, probably will be, that I come back. I didn't get 3 points covered, but this is enough. 3 installments. Did you see what they were wearing? If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins. Make the good confession. Be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come back right now while together we stand, while we sing. Won't you come?